Certainly good to see everyone this morning. Hasn't been long since we've been together, as we had opportunity this past week to come together for the purpose of study every single evening. I appreciate the fact that you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning, though we've had a long week. I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we have today to worship God and to gather around His Word. I think that the worship has been wonderful. I appreciate very much Armando's his songs that he prepared. It makes me think that he might have known what my topic is. He quite often asks me, "What are you preaching on?" So he can tailor the song service to that. And I didn't specifically tell him today, but I did put it on Facebook, and it was in the back. So I think that's exactly what his mind was. We're going to be talking about the awesomeness of God. And we're going to be in Revelation, the fourth chapter, in just a few moments' time. And I would like you, because our discussion will be an expository lesson, for you to go to that place and to follow along in the text of your own Bible as we study the fourth and fifth chapters. I'm going to begin in our study today a series of eight lessons that I have referred to as awesome texts. They are eight, not because they are the only texts in the Bible that are awesome. We know that certainly is not the case. And we're not going to try to have a top 10 type list where we try to count down as to what are the most awesome texts in Scripture. These have been selected arbitrarily by yours truly. They are texts that I believe to be awesome. I think that you'll agree with me as we get into them. And the number as well is somewhat arbitrary. I think that this series of lessons will be very beneficial to you. I know that in my preparation of the materials, I have been greatly benefited. I love expository studies and the texts that we have to consider as the weeks progress will certainly be beneficial to each and every one of us. I want to start by just noting the term awesome. That's a misused term. It is an overused term, but it's appropriate here. We talk about awesome. Boy, that was awesome. We talk about how something was absolutely great. It was wonderful. And that's not what the term actually means. If you go to the dictionary, and I did it just before I got up here. I did it this morning. To look up what the word awesome means. And it is something that inspires awe. Something that inspires awe. And there are many things that are revealed in Scripture that inspire within us awe and reverence. And we want to examine in our studies some of those things. And we're going to begin with a discussion of the throne room scene that is revealed in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, to introduce this lesson, I would just bring your attention to the second article that is found in the bulletin, the first inside page, that is entitled Nuns Are on the Rise, or Nuns on the Rise. And it is in reference to a survey that has been made and offered to individuals asking about religious preferences. And there's one particular set of statistics in that survey that I found very arresting, and that is that 46 million Americans do not have a religious affiliation. That's 20% of all Americans. 13 million of them are atheists or agnostics, and 33 million of them just don't have any particular religious preference or concerns. And we consider that many, 20% of our nation today, really has no interest in the things of God. They consider the Bible, consider faith to be irrelevant to them in their lives. They really don't have any care or concern with the afterlife. They have no care or concern about what God's will for them might be, or whether there is, in fact, even a God. They just live their lives under the sun without respect to God at all. Now, when you add to that the large number of individuals who have, because of the society in which we live and because of the mendacities of life, have compartmentalized their faith to where it is just a small part of their life. It's not something that is overreaching or overriding with regard to their existence, but just something that they do, a part of what they are, something that they entertain from time to time. Then you find that indeed to many people God is irrelevant, and the things of faith, having reference to the Holy Scriptures, having reference to worship and work that is done to save souls of men, those things are matters of little importance. That's the way the world looks at it in general. And we need to be careful as Christians that we might avoid having that same point of view. We get involved with our lives and we have to make a living, and we go to school or go to work, and we eat and we engage in recreation, and we spend our time day in and day out involved in other activities, that we might marginalize God and not recognize, fully understand the central place that He has with regard to the creation, with regard to the universe, with regard to all things. I challenge you to carefully listen to the lesson this morning, to read along in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, because I believe a picture is given in that text that will forever expunge that possibility from your mind and your heart. Because what we find in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 is a picture of God at the center of all things. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of symbology. It is a book of pictures. And we have to keep that in mind as the description of God in the throne, scene which is in heaven, as it is revealed in this particular text, is that. It's a vision. It's a series of pictures that are given to describe these things. But it serves as a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, when we think about man, there have been in times past a very anthropocentric view of man's existence. Man is the sum of all things. In fact, I think sometimes men think that even today. But the idea that man is the culmination or the formation of God's creative act, that's certainly true. But man is not the center of all things. God is. But men have thought that in the past. They think we are the product of God's creation, and as such, we are the center of the universe, the center of all things. And it was actually something that was considered heretical when individuals began to postulate that possibly the sun does not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And yet that's in fact true. As you look at science, we recognize that is so, that the earth revolves around the sun. But not only that, but the sun is not the center of the universe. That in fact the sun is just one star in the galaxy that is called the Milky Way, and it's not even a center star, it's kind of on the fringe, and that the Milky Way is just one of multitudes of galaxies that are scattered throughout the known universe. And in fact, if we look astronomically at it, then we are a mere speck. And we are mindful of the fact that that is the case. And I think that's one of the reasons why men have begun to think a bit differently concerning God and concerning religious things as society has become more secular and individuals consider it in that light. But I would assert to you that that's not a correct view at all with regard to the existence of the universe, the existence of man, but rather that the correct view of it all is with God at the center. And that's certainly what the vision expresses here in this particular text. Now, what I would like to do is to read with you a certain portion of this text. I want to start by reading the first 11 verses, which constitute the entirety of the fourth chapter, as we talk about the throne room of God. And then we'll talk about them a little bit and then get into the fifth chapter. Well, what the Apostle John had already established in the first chapter is the fact that he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he had a vision that appeared to him. Now, first of all, we find in chapters 2 and 3 instructions that are given to the seven churches of Asia. You'll notice the use of the term seven in this particular text. It is a term that repeats itself throughout the study of the book of Revelation, and in fact is included even in our study today with regard to the seven spirits before the throne. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But after having spent some time giving specific instructions to the seven churches of Asia, we note that in chapters 6 and following that the text is caught up in an attempt by by John to, in this revelation, in this apocalypse that is revealed, in this vision, to give comfort to individuals who are in the midst of persecution. Now, whenever an individual is beset by tribulation, the tendency is to cease to recognize or have an inability to acknowledge the fact that God is in control, that God is there for you. The footprints in the sand poem that has become so popular that you read about many times, where there are two sets of footprints, but in the difficult times of life, in the dream that the man has, there's only one set of footprints on the beach. And he asks the Lord, he said, in those difficult times in my life, why did you leave me? And the Lord answers him, in those times I did not leave you, but I carried you. And we have that tendency whenever those difficult times in our lives beset us to think that God has departed, that he's not with us. And what the purpose of the book of Revelation is to recognize, or to help us recognize, that God is with us, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, so that in the midst of such persecutions and difficulties, that we can have confidence and faith that we will endure and that we will obtain the victory through Him. That's what the book is about. These individuals were suffering severe, dire persecution, and they needed to know in the midst of such tribulation that God was going to grant them the victory, that it could be attained. And the language is just wonderful throughout the text. So it is appropriate that it begins with this recognition and this scene that God is in control. God is fully in control, and all revolves around Him. So with that in mind, the book of Revelation, the central theme of that book, begins in chapter 4 with John saying, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Now, as we get into the study of this text and get into the fifth chapter especially, we're going to see an enlarging of focus. Think of it as a telescopic lens. I have what's called a zoom lens that I use sometimes for the pictures that I take at football games. And what it allows me to do is, by a simple twisting of the optics, is to go from not a particularly wide angle, but good zoom lenses that are very expensive can do that, from a very wide angle view to a very narrow view. What I want you to consider it in this way is starting with a very narrow view, then gradually expanding to a more wide-angle view. As we see, first of all, the throne room scene with God at its center, with God on the throne, and then eventually all of the universe comes into view as we get to the end of the fifth chapter. Now, considering this throne room scene, as we begin, we want to basically give you that setting by noting verse 2 and also verses 4 and 6, that God is at the center and that He is sitting on His throne. I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sitting on that throne. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones with the 24 elders. And there were four living creatures. And the seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now just as a side note, I want to make note of a couple of things. First of all, that we find God the Father here on the throne. We also find the Holy Spirit present in the throne room scene, which is signified by the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now notice that number seven that I alluded to earlier. If you'll go back, just turn over a page to the first chapter in verse 4. Chapter 1 in verse 4. John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. So there is another reference to the seven spirits there in chapter 1 and verse 4. Now when we talk about the seven spirits, I want you to acknowledge, recognize that we're again using language that is symbolic. We're looking at pictures here. And the numerology of the Jews was something that is very important in understanding and interpreting the text. Now as we go into the New Testament, we find that there are three persons that make up God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But in this, the seven spirits is an indication of perfection. And again, this is simply another term that indicates the nature of God. The number seven is the number of the divine. It is the number of perfection. Seven is the perfect number. That's why when you find later on in the text that number 666, the number 6 is one less than the number 7, which is an indication of imperfection, the number of man, as it were, or that which is less than perfect, rather than that which is perfect, which is 7. And so here we find the Father, we also find the Holy Spirit. Now in the 5th chapter, we also find the Son. So all three of those persons, which represent and make up God, are found in the throne room scene, as we expand our focus. We want to make note of that. Secondly, what I want to make note of as we consider this throne that from which proceeds lightning, thunderings, and voices, and the seven lamps of fire. Before the throne, verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and back, this setting. And I do not want us to get bogged down in the details of the symbology. I was reading William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors, which is a wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation. If you want to get a good commentary on the book of Revelation to have an understanding of it, Homer Haley's commentary and William Hendrickson's commentaries are the two best that I have found. But this particular point made is that we have that tendency sometimes to lose sight of the forest for the trees when we try to figure out what each symbol might mean. The overriding point of this is that this is a scene looking from God's vantage point. We find God at the center. And as God looks out over creation, we see again the focus broadening as the chapter continues and as we get into the 5th chapter. But God is at the center. This is not the way we look at the universe, which is a flawed way of looking at the universe. We look at our lives. We look at time. We look at days passing. We look at all of the things that involve our lives. And we sometimes, because of that, put God over in the corner. God is at the center. And what this text teaches us is that we might be on the periphery, but God is in the center, and it's not about us. It's about Him. And I want you to consider that as we contemplate the four living creatures who seem to have been created for the express purpose, without rest, day or night, to proclaim the praises of the Almighty God and worship Him. Of the 24 elders that in a concentric circle around that or arrayed around that throne of God join in with the four living creatures for the purpose of offering up their praise to the Almighty God of heaven. And recognize that in fact that is our purpose. What is man's all as he lives upon the earth? Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter in verse 13 tells us, to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's the reason why we are here. And that's a picture that will fundamentally change us if we allow ourselves to look at it from God's vantage point rather than our own. Now, keeping that in mind, let us just for a moment look at the description that is given of God in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Immediately I was set in the Spirit, behold, one set on the throne." The one is identified or described in verse 3, not in an anthropomorphic way. In other words, it's not trying to describe God as a creature like we are, as a man. In fact, jewels are used to describe him, the jasper and the sardius. Now, unfortunately, antiquity prevents us from having surety as to what these stones were. But it is believed that the jasper stone is referencing a diamond, a white diamond, a pure diamond, indicating, again, purity and righteousness. Where the sardius stone is believed to have been a stone of deep red. And again, it is commonly believed that if you look at these two things, and it certainly is the case with regard to the character of God, that God's character is made up of two things, primarily His righteousness and His justice. God's righteousness and His justice. And it certainly is appropriate within the context of Him being upon the throne. A righteous God, a righteous ruler of the universe, who is good and righteous and pure, and who sits in judgment. Justice reigning from Him. We need to recognize that nature of God as it's described here in the particular text. And then, again, in verse 5 of the text, we're told, "From the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices." And again, when you consider awesome, think about that. That which inspires us awe and reverence. Can you imagine what John must have thought as he was in the Spirit on that day and he witnessed this wonderful, wonderful vision? The Almighty God of heaven, not like unto man, but someone who is great and wondrous and awe-inspiring. Now, as we continue on, we want to make note very quickly of the 24 elders and the four creatures that are mentioned in verse 4 and then in verses 6 through 10 of the text. And the primary point that I want to make here, because again, it's difficult for us to know. We don't know much about these four living creatures. There are a couple of references to them later on in the text. But what I do know is that their purpose was to worship God. And concerning these creatures, who they were, what they were, whether this is an aspect of the vision or that these creatures exist in reality, which I have a tendency to believe that they do, though the descriptions of them that are given are descriptions that are very symbolic. But in regard to these things, the point is, God is at the center, and their purpose, the reason for their existence, is to give and offer praise to Him, praise to God at the center. And if you'll notice the language that is used in verse 8 of the text, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here we find in these simple words the righteousness of God, the power of God, and His eternal nature. These are the attributes of deity. Why is it that God is to be worshipped? Why is it that these living creatures are created by Him, whose sole purpose is to bow before that throne and to worship Him? It is because of who He is, and He is worthy of that worship. Now think about that next time you ask the question, do I have to go to worship? Do I have to go today? Is it really all that important? Is it going to be a big thing for me to miss the opportunity this day to bow before the Almighty God of heaven and to proclaim to Him, He who looks as a jasper stone, pure white, as a sardius stone, who is on a throne with an emerald rainbow and a sea of glass before Him and the seven censers of fire. And the four living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Should you be in worship when you have opportunity to proclaim the praises of the Almighty God of heaven? That's what it's all about. He's the center. Everything looks in toward Him. The four living creatures surround the throne. They look in toward Him. As they proclaim the praises of God, we are told that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, then the 24 elders fall down before Him. Now, who are the 24 elders? Well, again, Symbology is somewhat difficult, but it has been postulated that the 24 elders would have reference. Again, 24 or 12 being a round number, 24 being twice 12, would be a reference to the 12 patriarchs of Israel combined with the 12 apostles under the New Covenant, which would be significant in the symbology of both the Old and the New Covenant coming together, redemption for both found in who? In Jesus Christ, the one who could open the scroll as we get into chapter 5. And so it very well may be that that's the reference. They were dressed in white robes, indicative of purity. They had crowns on their head, indicative of victory. Romans, the 8th chapter, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But what was their purpose? As the four living creatures proclaimed the praises of God, the 24 elders joined them, again, looking inward to the throne. And proclaiming in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And we look at the text of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul describes just an awful circumstance and situation that the Romans found themselves in. Their culture had become so decrepit, so distorted, that they no longer retained God in their knowledge. They forgot Him. They remade this magnificent God, the one who is seen as jasper and sardius with the emerald rainbow and the sea of glass sitting on His throne, as a mere creature. And have fashioned these symbols out of stone, these graven images in the form of animals, four-footed beasts and creeping things. And it substituted the creature for the Creator, not realizing that He is indeed the Master of all. But the 24 elders understood and said, "You are worthy of worship. The reason why we worship God is because He deserves our worship. The reason why we worship God is because He is the one who created all things. We worship God because it is by His will that we exist. And if it were not for Him, we would not." And as a result of that, the four living creatures turned inward to the throne to worship God. The 24 elders turned inward to the throne to worship God. Now with that, let's draw back just a little bit the focus. Draw back the focus just a little bit. And we see in verse 1 and going through verse 7 of the text, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll. A scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now he says, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." I want you to think about that. John, this challenge, who is worthy to open the scroll? And we'll talk in a moment about what that scroll is. But the first thing I want you to emphasize to you is no one was worthy. Four living creatures, no, not worthy. The 24 elders, not worthy. The host of angels in heaven, not worthy. The men upon the face of the earth, not worthy. The animals, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, not worthy. Those under the earth, those created fallen beings, not worthy to open the scroll. The scroll that God held in His hand. Now notice what we're told happened when John finally and fully recognized that no one was worthy to open it or to look at it. In verse 4, John said, "I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." You see the despair in John? This is something of significance, I think, as we look at that particular thing, especially in light of the fact that the Lamb of God comes along, that this has reference to the redemption of man, God's will or God's scheme, the execution of His will. Here it is that God has this available to mankind. the hopes of mankind. Everything rides upon the seals being broken and the will of God being executed, and yet no one is worthy. Not a single one. Now how can we not miss the parallel to that with regard to the unveiling of God's scheme of redemption throughout the entirety of the new covenant? As we consider the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that we deserve to die because we have transgressed the law of God, and that there is no hope, we are without hope in the world outside of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus lived a life of perfection. He was the Son of God, Son of Man. And as He took on that duality, He lived a life of perfection, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, became the worthy sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Now in the vision, John wept, because there was no one to open the seal, to execute that will, or to look at it. But in verse 5, one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is the unfolding of the great scheme of redemption. This is what it's all about. And this is what we need to recognize is the central theme concerning our existence, our purpose, our being as we live upon the earth. What was accomplished? All was lost. No one to open the scroll, but the Lamb came and executed the will of God. Notice how He's described in the text. He's described in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's described as the root of David. He is described as a lamb who has been slain. Described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this Lamb of God opened the scrolls. Now as we continue on and again continue the focus of this central focus of God at the center, I want you to understand the moral of it as stated in verses 8 through 12 of the text. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I'm grateful for the fact that he describes what the golden bowls of incense are, because we can know then exactly what he's talking about there. But here are the creatures, here are the elders, falling down before the Lamb. Now we find already in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 11, that God the Father is at the center, and He is the one that they are offering praise and worship to, because He is worthy. He is the one who created us. He is all-powerful. He is righteous. He is eternal in His nature. He is worthy of our worship. But now, those same four living creatures and the same 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, before the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who died for our sins. And this is what they say as they sing a new song. That's the derivation of that song that we sing, entitled The New Song. It thrills my soul to hear the songs of praise we mortals sing below. And yet we recognize that there is another song that is being sung. The 24 elders and four living creatures said, "You are worthy. You are worthy." Well, that's what they said in verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord." But now they're saying it to the Lamb of God. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You are worthy. Jesus is worthy because He is the Passover Lamb. He is worthy because He is the Lamb that is slain. He is worthy because He accomplished the redemption of man. He is worthy of what? Well, worthy is something with intrinsic value. You are worthy indicates that you are of worth But He's worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. He is the one that we turn to and praise because of what He has accomplished. It's not about us, is it? Now we see that it's about the Father, and it's about the Son, and it's about the Spirit. And the fact that they are at the center of everything, and that our purpose now is to turn inward to them and to offer up praise to them. That is a lesson that the four living creatures know, which is why without ceasing night and day they call out to God, "You are worthy." And the 24 elders, as they cry out to God and Christ, "You are worthy." But notice, as we continue on, notice the concentric circles of praise that as we draw back again, and the word focus is not exactly right, but the field of view broadens. So we started centered just on the throne. We pulled it back just a little bit to the recognition that there is now the Lamb of God who comes and takes the seal, the scroll that is sealed. And now we pull back just a little bit further. Go to the throne, to the four living creatures. Then we go to the 24 elders. And now look. Now as we continue on in verses 11 and 12. "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Now it's not just the 28 there in addition to deity and divinity. Now we're told that there are angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A multitude of angels. And what are they doing? They are turned inward to the throne. And they are proclaiming, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The angels in heaven recognize that their purpose is to worship Him. Why? Because He's at the center. No, man's not at the center. The earth is not the center. The sun is not at the center. The galaxy is not at the center. God is at the center. Now, so far, we're still in heaven, aren't we? But we see the entirety of the host of heaven turning inward to offer up their praise to the Almighty God of heaven and to His Son, the Lamb of God. And then finally, as we continue on in verse 13, we are told, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying." Now you notice this is a vision. The fish don't talk, but in the vision they do. And there's a point to be made. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to His Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. All of creation. Every fish in the sea, every bird in the air, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every insect, every plant, everything, including the creatures of heaven and including man himself, in the vision, turn and worship God. Turn and worship the Son of God. They're at the center. Everything revolves around them. Now, brethren, if that does not, if you didn't already know it, change your view of what it's all about, I don't know what will. That is one of the most awe-inspiring passages in all of Scripture. To recognize, to contemplate that God is there, that it's all about Him, and that our very purpose, our very being, is to turn inward. We're on the outskirts, we're on the periphery, and we turn to the center to worship the Father and the Son. Why are you here? What's your purpose in living on earth? Yeah, you have to sleep. Isn't it a shame that a third of our life is spent unconscious? Because that's a third of our life that can't be spent worshiping God. Isn't it a shame that we have to eat and that we have to work and that we have to engage in other aspects? And I call them the mundacities of life. And I think that's a good explanation. Just that day to day, do this, do that, do the other. But what we don't have to do is to make that our focus. and our purpose, not the Christian. We should never consider worship to God as being something that is tiresome. Why should I? Why do I have to? What's in it for me? Not in recognizing who God is and what He did. Recognizing that He's looking out. Think of it from His vantage point now. We've been kind of looking inward because we are the creatures. But what about the Creator? The Creator sits upon the throne. At His right hand is His Son who has taken the scroll. Before Him is the Holy Spirit as symbolized in the seven fires. And we see Him looking out first. The four living creatures proclaiming His praises. Then we see Him looking to the 24 elders proclaiming His praises. Then the thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels proclaiming His praises. Then we see every creature in heaven proclaiming His praises. Then we see every man upon the face of the earth, every creature on the earth, everything in the universe turned inward, looking at Him at the center, proclaiming His praises. Now, if it is not true that God is everything to you, that He is the center portion of your life, that He is the focus of you as you live day by day by day by day, I must ask the question, why not? Because this text very clearly reveals that's what it's all about. And brethren, our awe and our reverence and our ardor and our zeal and our service should be unflagging because of who He is and the fact that it's all about Him. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of points that I want to make. That wonderful image that we find in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is merely a description, and one that I believe fails to do justice because of the limitations of man. The reality of God and who He is. That God that we just read about with such awe-inspiring prose in that text is the very same God that in just a few moments' time we're going to sing to. He is the God that we offer up our prayers to. The censers before the throne are the prayers of the saints. Can you imagine that? Gives you goosebumps as you consider that when you offer a prayer to God, that it actually goes to His feet. And that it is an incense. It is an offering to the Almighty of heaven. That's the God that we worship today. And we need to be mindful of it. We talk from time to time about the need for reverence. We talk about the need for zeal. We talk about all these needs for attitude adjustments. Wouldn't be that need if we recognize that the same God that is described in this text is the God that we worship anytime we come together. On the first day of the week or any time individuals gather together for the purpose of singing songs of praise or offering up their worship to Him. Secondly, this is the strongest argument that I could make for the necessity of our worship to be reverential. As you peek into the throne room, consider yourself in His presence, because you are. And think about those 24 elders that prostrated themselves before the thrones and cast their crowns to Him. And consider the type of attitude and demeanor that we should have as we offer up our praise to the Almighty and His Son. And then finally, the fact is, remember the statement in that old commercial, you can pay me now or pay me later? I want you to read with me just very quickly Romans the 14th chapter. And we'll draw our lesson to a close. Romans chapter 14. There is that statement made in the text of Revelation chapter 5 that every creature bows down and worships Him. Now we recognize, we understand, and it's not the point of the vision to dispute that there are many who deny God. I just talked about 13 million people, 6% of those in the United States today that deny that there is such a thing as an Almighty God in heaven. But I want you to recognize that ultimately in the end, in that final day, every knee will bow. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, that stated very clearly. He says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. You can acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledge the existence of the Almighty God, and submit yourself fully to His will. You can do it now. But understand, rest assured, that one day all will. And if you don't do it now, you do it later, you will be everlastingly too late. As we acknowledge the sovereignty of the Almighty God, it leads us to submission and obedience to His will. It is because we recognize whose God is that we repent of our sins, confess Jesus Christ as His Son, and are baptized to have our sins washed away. As we acknowledge that the Lamb of God opened the scroll and read it and loosed the seven seals, we understand that Jesus died on the cross, the slain Lamb of God, shedding His blood that our sins might be taken away. Then we submit to His will, to the salvation of our souls. And if we do not, that pure God, the God of jasper, is also the God of sardius, the redness of judgment, who will exercise vengeance upon those who refuse to bow. He will bring them to their humiliation. They will bow their knees as they are cast into everlasting darkness because of their sin. It's all about Him. And our responsibility is to turn inward and to accept it and submit to Him that we might please Him. Look at it from God's vantage point and turn inward and worship Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, hopeful. There are some here who have been touched with the precious gospel of our Lord and are desirous of making God first in their lives. Whether or not you do it, the reality is He is the center. He is the reason why we exist. He is the creator of all things. But it is in your best interest to acknowledge that and respond. We offer ourselves to you at this time. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, we ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.